Our scripture today is from Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 59, a rather lengthy passage, and we're going to, for 1985 at least, complete Luke at this point and then pick up Luke again after the Christmas season in the new year. And today's passage is rather lengthy, so therefore, rather than reading it all at once, I would like to share it with you as we go through the message this morning. The theme of Luke chapter 12, 35 through 59 is on the return of Jesus, the second coming. And the question that I'm asking in this message today is a simple one. Are you ready? Looking ahead is part of life. In fact, it seems like the last few weeks I've been doing an awful lot of looking ahead. When the church was smaller, we never had to worry much about coordination of calendar, and we sort of made it up as we went along. And now with so many different ministries in the church and so many different usages for church facilities, we've actually had to get coordinated. And the more the church has grown and the more things that have been happening, the more carefully we've had to plan in order to avoid conflict in scheduling. So in looking at the 1986 calendar, we already basically have assignments for almost every major activity that will be happening. We've had to be looking ahead for that. And you're looking ahead on a personal level. Some of you are especially looking ahead to this Christmas and what you're going to do over the holidays. Others of you are already started looking at your calendar for 1986. And whatever the event that you're looking forward to, there are some things that I'd like to say about planning for the future. One thing that can be said is that there are some events which we know will take place and we know when they'll take place. And that's provided, of course, we go on living. But we know Christmas is coming on December 25th, and perhaps next June you're graduating from college, or maybe you've got a wedding day scheduled, or you have obviously a birthday every year. Some of you have anniversaries. You know when they're going to take place, and you know what will take place. Then there are some future events on our schedule that will not take place. We've all had the occasion of having to set aside plans that we have looked forward to. And maybe the reason why those events will not take place is either unreadiness on our part or circumstances beyond our control, or sometimes the two of those coming together. And then there are some future events not in our planning at all, but they're going to occur. We just don't know about it. I found that some of the greatest things happen in life that I never could have put on a calendar, I couldn't have planned for. Being pastor of this church for the last 15 years was totally unplanned on my part. If I were calendarizing in 1970, looking forward to the year 1971, this would not have been on the calendar. But it was on God's calendar, and I am the richer and the better for it. And I found if some of the great things that we enjoy are not on the calendar that happen anyway, it's also true that some of the worst things that happen to us in life are not on the calendar either. And we don't anticipate a death. We don't anticipate a tragedy. We don't anticipate a reverse of some kind. But those future events, not scheduled, have a way of happening to us. And then there are some things in the future that we know will happen, but we do not know when they'll happen. We know, for example, that death will happen to us unless the Lord returns. It's for the Christian, either death or the Lord's return is the anticipated day that we look forward to of going to be with Christ. We know this is a certain event, we just don't know when. Most everything that is in the category of future events with unknown dates is either a negative or a neutral. As I look ahead and know that there are certain things in the future that are going to happen, and I don't know when to locate them, I know that those events are either greatly negative or greatly positive. I know that there will come a day when I am no longer the pastor of this church. And I hope that's many years to come, but that day will someday arrive. It just isn't yet looked at. There will be a day when we move from our present house. Maybe that will be to a better house, but there will be a tinge in me as I leave that house at 973 Begonia of remembering this is the home in which we raise our children. There will be a day without the Lord's return in which each of us dies. The great positive of the certain future events with uncertain dates is the return of the Lord. Too often, we believers have been terrorized or traumatized by the prospect of the Lord's return. In fact, as a 10-year-old boy, that's really how I gave my life to Christ. I was terrorized into the kingdom of God, born, stillborn, out of fear toward God. For sure, I was going to miss the rapture. So I got saved for no noble reason, except I didn't want to be left behind. And somehow the message of the love of God didn't get through to me till years after. The coming of the Lord, however, in the New Testament for us is a stimulus for hope and not for fear. And the Lord tells us that that is a certain future event without a fixed time. And there are ways that we are to be ready for it. And this scripture today presents five ways that we are to be ready for the return of Christ. The first way is constant expectancy. Verses 35 through 40, the parable of the watchful servants. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve. Isn't that just like the Lord having the master returning? Then he picks up the towel of service. He will have them reclined at the table and will come and wait upon them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. The second or the third watch of the night was probably within the Jewish reckoning of time. The Jews had three watches to divide the night into, and the Romans four. And probably here Jesus is using the phraseology that would be familiar most to his audience. And he is saying, Servants, don't go to sleep at midnight, but keep the watch from 12 to 3. Keep the watch from 3 to 6. You do not know. The King James says that the servants are to keep their loins girded about. That's a quaint expression, really more accurately expressing the original, which describes the long flowing robes of the Near East. And those long flowing robes were a hindrance to work. Therefore, one took the belt, the sash, or the girdle, and took the ends of the robes and folded them up into the belt when a person wanted to do work. And if you travel in the Middle East today, you can still see this phenomenon of dress. Long flowing robes were a hindrance to work. So Jesus is telling his disciples to be prepared to work and to be prepared to go on shining and living for him. That the way to be ready for his coming is to do his work. He is essentially saying, don't leave your post and go to sleep. He, by the way, in these remarks is laying down a hint to his disciples that his coming may be delayed for some time, because it could come well into the late of the night or the early morning hours. Don't go to sleep. Don't leave your post. I thought back as I was reading this scripture this week to my freshman year at Evangel College. And that Christmas time, I stayed on campus rather than going home because I needed the money. And there was an opportunity to work the night shift as a night watchman and get rewarded at the grand rate of 60 cents an hour, which was the going minimum pay in those days. Why is it that Christian organizations always pay the minimum pay? And that particular Christmas at Evangel College in Springfield, Missouri, was a snowy and a cold one. And I had to walk the campus grounds, which is about 65 acres, all night long, about every hour or so dashing into some place warm to kind of unthaw and then to get out again. And the only other person that I knew of that was awake on campus was a fellow freshman named Ben Collins, originally from Denmark. And Ben and I were friends. We had lived in the same dorm together. And he worked the boiler room. And it was strict instructions that anyone working the boiler room was to not leave their post. But Ben would anticipate where I was going to be on my rounds, hide behind a bush, and jump out and scare me. And after several nights, this got rather old. And I hated to go into the boiler room myself. I only went there because it kept me warm, but I'm afraid of those big machines, and they were mammoth, and I always thought the whole place would blow up just the time when I was in there. And I went in there one night and looked for Ben, and he wasn't anywhere there. And I thought to myself, he's out somewhere hiding behind some tree waiting to scare me. I'll fix him. So I wrote a little note to him, and it was about 3:30 in the morning, and I said, Ben, you're fired. And I signed it with the name of the superintendent of buildings and grounds, Emmett Davis. And I left. I didn't know anything more about what happened till the next morning, when Ben confronted me and told me this story, that when he came back and got that note, evidently my handwriting looked a great deal like Emmett Davis. He called Emmett Davis at 4 o'clock in the morning when he returned to the boiler room and asked if he wanted him to work until the morning shift came in. Emmett Davis played it cool, not knowing what was happening, just simply told him to keep working. And when he got there in the morning, he would take care of it. When he got there in the morning and found out that Ben had exposed the whole college to great danger in not monitoring the boiler room for over half an hour while he was back in the dorm taking a shower and resting up, Emmett Davis fired him on the spot. And Ben comes to me, and he is really upset that I'd got him fired. Of course, I hadn't gotten him fired. He had gotten himself fired by leaving his post. And we still went on being friends after we solved that. He didn't, by the way, jump out and scare me anymore. But I think of that little incident when I confront the Lord's words, don't leave your post of duty. It always seems to be the case that when we've looked forward to something that's really great, there's almost a tendency to miss it by dropping out at just the time it would have happened if we would have stayed at our post. And the Lord's coming is no exception to that. So Jesus says, be ever watchful and constantly expectant. And then the second way that he tells us to be ready for his return is by faithful and wise management. Peter asks, and by the way, if we ever wonder why it is that Peter is the lead disciple, it's because he always asks the most questions. And his questions are always good questions. Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? The Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming, and he then begins to beat the men servants and women servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. For everyone who has been given much, much more will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Peter's question permits the Lord to elaborate on the way he wants us to be ready. And what Jesus is saying is that knowledge of his return should promote right living in us rather than simply speculation. He does not tell us to get ready for his coming by holding a prophetic conference on what watch of the night is the master returning, although that interests us all. But he tells us to be ready by taking care of our right responsibilities. And he compares us as his disciples to the manager of an estate, a slave who had a great deal of responsibility and freedom in administration. And I found that this is the case with life, isn't it? The Lord gives us a great deal of freedom in looking at life. And sometimes we wish he would be more direct in giving us input on specific choices we are making right now. But he loves to give us this freedom and entrust to us responsibility. And so we're given it. The person, Jesus says, who is not ready for the master to return is the one who mistreats other people and then who backs that up by settling down to a lifestyle of indulgent living. It's a two-phase kind of unreadiness. It's a mistreatment of others, which is seen in abuse of the other servants. And then secondly, it is self-indulgence by eating and drinking and being merry. Not that there's anything wrong with the normal activities of eat and drink and being happy. But Jesus is warning his disciples against a self-indulgent kind of a living that just looks out for taking care of number one. Here is a message from Jesus against those who settle for a theology of eternal security mingled with a lifestyle unlike Jesus. Some people who have an attitude that, well, if you some point in your life walk down an aisle and give your life to Christ, then no matter what you do the rest of your life, it's okay. And you're kept by God. And I'm not sure I know all the answers to this discussion that goes on between Calvinists and Arminians on eternal security. And I tend myself to be a Cal-Arminian, which is a combination of both security and readiness. But Jesus certainly is giving a threat here. And it's a threat to people who have followed him. And it says, if you don't keep ready, then you're going to be out with the unbelievers in that day when I return. Jesus is also telling us that there is a great deal of difference in the treatment between a person who sins out of ignorance and a person who sins willfully and deliberately. And then the third thing that Jesus is telling us about being ready for his return is to have loyalty to him above all else. Verses 49 through 53. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. And here Jesus is referring to fire as a means of judgment. And of course, what Jesus does on the cross is to take the judgment against sin upon himself. So on the way to Jerusalem, he is already saying as he goes, I would that that fire were already kindled. I have a baptism to undergo. It's clear he's talking about his death because the baptism is that which he is going to be submerged into. And how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against mother, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Jesus has come to experience God's judgment upon sin. And unless we let him take that judgment which is ours, we ourselves will be subject to the fire. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, of whom the angels sing that he will give peace on earth, is also the divider of men, and both go together. He brings peace, but he creates division. Those loyal to him are not divisive in their own spirit, however. And when Jesus talks about families being divided, he is not calling his disciples to form some kind of a cultish-like experience which cuts them off and sets them in anger against their family and hostility, but a simple recognition of the fact that loyalty to Jesus is such that it takes first claim even over family relationships. And many, many of you have experienced this in your own life with your parents or members of your family, not yet a Christian. You have found that your loyalty to Jesus Christ is often misunderstood by them and has created division. But don't be divisive yourself and keep witnessing and keep praying. Keep loyal to Jesus above everything else. And then the fourth thing that Jesus tells us to do about being watchful for his coming and being ready is to be alert to the times. Verses 54 through 56. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret the present time? Here again, anyone familiar with Israel and the situation in the Middle East knows that when the clouds are in the west, they're in the Mediterranean, and that harbingers a rain that is coming. And when the wind is from the south, it's coming out of the wilderness. It's coming out of the desert area, and it's going to be hot. And Jesus says, you watch Dr. George, and you know what the weather is going to be. How much more important that you watch the times to see what kind of character is in the times. The Russian church of 1917, the Orthodox Church, we are told, had a church conference for 2 or 3 days. in which while the Bolshevists were having a revolution in the streets, the church was spending that time in a great debate over whether or not in certain church ceremonies, red or yellow robes were the most appropriate manner of dress. A church that was not alert to the times lost the times. When Jesus speaks of time in the New Testament, it's possible that one of two Greek words is translating what he is saying about time. One Greek word is the word chronos, from which we get the word chronology. And the other Greek word is the word kairos, K-I-R-O-S. The difference between the two is that chronology speaks of the passing of time. It's time ticking away. So that if you ask someone, what time is it, they can look at their watch and tell you. But the other word, kairos, involves a more metaphysical or philosophical term. And if you ask a person, what time is it, they can then give you the character of the time. For kairos speaks of quality. And the scriptures speak to us of Christ coming at the right time, dying in the fullness of time. This is the tenor of time. Jesus wants us to be able to tell time, not just chronological time, but kairos time. And the New Testament gives us a tremendous description of understanding the age in which we live. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. But mark this, there will be terrible kairos, terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves. Think of that for a moment. Think of the number one selling books in our culture. Think of even in Christianity, the tremendous emphasis upon the self-life, some of which is very healthy, others of which is not. But the first quality of the end time, people will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love. By the way, that word is a word which means without family affection. With and unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, the character of the time. In Romans, Paul chapter 13, 11 through 14, tells us how we are to be alert to the time. Do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to awake from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. That's part of reading the times, understanding how our life is to be different in the midst of the time in which we live. The fifth thing that Jesus tells us to watch for and be ready for His coming with is reconciliation with God. Verses 57 through 59. Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Jesus here is using the analogy of the debtor's prison, which we don't have today. We have chapter 11 and chapter 7 instead, which is a lot more convenient. But the debtor's prison was something you went to, and the logic of it evades me, how you could pay off your debts and languish away in prison. Do you know, by the way, that one of the first performances ever of Messiah was done in order to help raise money to pay off the debt for some prisoners that were in prison because they owed money? Maybe that wouldn't be a bad idea to rekindle with the advent of Messiah when it's performed today. But Jesus is telling a person here, look, you have a date in court, and you know you owe the bill, and the judgment is going to go against you because you know you owe it, and you don't have the money. Therefore, when your accuser confronts you as you're going to court, try to get him to settle out of court so that you can avoid the day of judgment. And that is essentially what Jesus is telling us. All of us owe a debt to God we cannot pay. We have committed offenses for which we do not have the ability to redeem ourselves. And we face a day of judgment with God, a day in which the Lord Himself will come with all His holy angels. Therefore, the Lord is saying to us through this little story, settle with me before you get to that day. Settle out of court. And if you want to look at the mission of Jesus in a legal sense, that is a fundamental reason why He came, to help us to settle our relationship with God before we have that day and meet Him unprepared. Settle. Be reconciled to God. And with that, of course, is the understanding that reconciliation with God brings reconciliation with one another. Are you ready? I was going through some files of mine this week, and I ran across a file with a simple name on it, Phil Nichols, and it brought back such a host of memories. Because Phil and I were students together at Evangel College, we both entered the college the same year. We were both preparing to go into the ministry. Phil was going to be a chaplain, and I was headed for the pastorate. Phil married his college sweetheart, Joanna Beller, before their senior year. And following that marriage and graduation, he, like I, went to seminary. He went to a different seminary. We kept in touch over the years. He did his two-year pastoring, which was required for military service. And then he was made a United States military chaplain with the Army. And just before he was assigned to go to Vietnam, Phil came for a homecoming at Evangel College, spent some time in our home, and I remember him riding our kids around on his shoulders. And then, a father of three children himself, he went to Vietnam. One night, while out bivouacking with his troops, somebody tripped on a booby wire, and 9 out of 10 men in the company instantly were gone. Phil was one of those. Phil was the only United States chaplain with the Assemblies of God to ever have lost his life in any combat or war. When I had an opportunity to go to the memorial service in Kalispell, Montana, and to see Joanna, I was given some things of Phil's, some copies of some sermons he preached in the weeks before he died. He wrote his sermons out. Since he and Joanna were separated by the distance, it was necessary for him, he felt, to let Joanna know what he was preaching. And one of the sermons that he preached was a little sermon he simply called Short. And I have a copy in his handwriting, and I'm not going to read it all. But Short, some of you that have been in the military, or all of you that have been in the military, which is some of this audience, know what that word short means. It means that the days are quickly arriving when you are going to be home and your tour of duty will be over. So Phil starts his sermon by saying, happiness is being short. I don't consider myself short yet, but I'm looking forward to the day I can smile like a two-digit midget. And when I reach one-digit status, I'll be singing in my sleep. Know what I mean? And then Phil goes on to talk about the fact that Vietnam was a very unreal world. And he said, all of us come from America, and we can think of our Camaro Firebirds and our homes and our conveniences, and here we are out here. And if we were to tell some of the people here that are out in the jungle about Camaros and about all the things we have back in the States, they would just shake their head and not believe that things like that really existed. But he said their unwillingness or inability to believe it doesn't change the fact. We know what home is like. And for us, home is a more real place than here in Vietnam. And he says, as he compares it to heaven, he says, this is like heaven. We as God's people know that there is a more real place than this. And we don't know how short any of us are at this particular time. But he says the early Christians had a watchword. In place of the word short, they used the word Maranatha, the Lord comes. And Phil went on to encourage the troops that he was preaching this sermon to live in such a way as to be prepared to be short, for Christ is returning. And he closed his little sermon with this beautiful conclusion. These things, he says, I'm sure of. First, there's got to be a better life than we found in this earth so far. Second, there is a better life because Jesus Christ is making it possible for every one of us. Third, that life, that world is waiting for us just around the corner. Happiness is being short. Are you happy? He asks and answers, you can be. Short. That's what Jesus is saying. Are you ready? There's a little gospel hymn that says, it may be at morn when the day is awaking, when sunlight through darkness and shadow is breaking, that Jesus will come in the fullness of glory to receive from the world his own. It may be at midday, it may be at twilight, it may be perchance that the blackness of midnight will burst into light in the blaze of his glory when Christ returns for his own. Oh joy, oh delight, should we go without dying? No sickness, no sadness, no dread and no crying. Caught up through the clouds with our Lord into glory when Jesus receives his own. Oh Lord Jesus, how long, ere we shout the glad song, Christ returneth. Hallelujah. Christ returneth. Amen. Our Lord, you have left us in this world only for a while. We are passengers on this spaceship in the galaxies, this planet Earth. But this is not our permanent place. At times, Lord, we get so locked up with the stresses and with the concerns and with the tremendous pressures of life that we may emotionally and psychologically and even spiritually block out this great news that you're getting through to us, that you're coming, that our real home is with you, that this place is only a temporary place, that in this place we're being refined and the pressure of this life and its temptations and stresses are the fire which burns up the dross in our life and refines the precious qualities. We do not look for your coming, Lord, in a kind of a scapegoat panacea kind of approach that somehow we're not people strong enough to live in this world, and therefore as Christians we have to have a easy out. Rather, we live knowing that you have appointed us as managers in this world in which you've placed us. And part of that management is how we live our life, how we respond to hurt, how we respond to pressure, how we respond to our opportunities to serve you, how we love you and how we love one another. That's all part of it. But in the midst of living here, help us, Lord, to live with the readiness of being short, that you're coming. You're coming for us, Lord. You loved us so much that you came. And even as we began this service by singing that hymn of Advent, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, we say it again, this time not in reference to your first coming, but now in reference to your second. Come, come thou long expected Jesus. Always, Lord, help us to be ready. In Christ's name, amen.